Well, it's time. Let's go ahead and get started. We're in Galatians 5 this evening. And Galatians 5 starts, even though we've already started in the chapter, you need to understand the change of tone. Galatians 1, 2, 3, and 4 were kind of beating us up. And the purpose of that would be that the church at Galatia, you have saved individuals who, through their own or other teachings, their own thoughts and then reinforced by others, like Dennis's faith healers and all the other people who are so resistant to the plain and simple gospel of Christ. They add to the gospel. And once you start adding to the gospel, it's just a small, small step to think, well, now we have to do something else. We have to have these holy day observances. We got Easter coming up. And all of you pretty much know we don't have the sunrise service going on here. We can find doctrine that we're not to observe these things. That it is not for the body of Christ to do that. And so it's really just a very small step, and it's a small progression. And we're going to take a look at that in more detail before the lesson's over. But these small steps toward legalism, Paul says, I'm afraid of you, when he talked to those of Galatia. He says, and it's not because they weren't saved, but rather because they were deviating from doctrine. They were deviating from what they had been taught and adding to it, thinking, well, we're this holy, now we can be this much holier by doing these things. You know, how many more candles can we light to make it, to sanctify the sanctuary more? How many more crosses can we hang? How many more pictures and stained glass windows can we have? All these things. I'll just tell you this. People walk into the average church. Now, we don't have that problem here. I compete with the noise of the ice machine. But in the average church, people walk in and have this impression that they're suddenly on holy ground. And this is where God lives. There's no, people's voices get quieter and they're all reverent and all these things they put on the airs because, wow, this is where God lives. This is God's house. God doesn't live there. It's a building where people meet, and they should be engaging in godly functions. But meanwhile, so Paul's beaten you up for four whole chapters in the book of Galatians. Chapter 5 starts good news. In chapter 5, verse 1, read with me, if you would, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." That is good news. Christ hath made us free, and Paul is encouraging you not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, but rather to stand fast in the gospel, stand fast in the truth of doctrine, and be immovable there. And that's going to be the gist of the lesson, for the most part, this evening. We're going to start tonight in Galatians 5, verse 5, and we find out that even though we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and this is what so much of Christianity doesn't understand, and so I use the word Christianity very loosely, those who profess Christ, I'm going to attribute that as Christianity, not necessarily those who are saved, they don't understand the imputed righteousness aspect. That's why people think that they have to do things in order to achieve some degree of righteousness. We, though, constantly look forward, do we not? We, as saved individuals who understand that it's not of our own righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness which gives us standing with God, then at that point we have something to look forward to, do we not? Galatians 5:5 tells us, "For though we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Well, don't be confused. We're not waiting on imputed righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed to us. And we know that in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." So by faith, by belief, God's righteousness then is imputed to the believer. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. It's not your own righteousness, it's Christ. That's given to you. So what's Galatians 5:5 saying? That through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness. Well, when the Bible, first of all, we need to clarify the terms. When the Bible says we have a hope of something, it's not we're crossing our fingers and hoping to die. Rather, we have something in place that just has not been realized yet. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and yet, if we were to realize those today, our lives would be completely different, would they not? Obviously, that is something that is judicially given to us, and we have not taken hold of all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we can actualize them. And Galatians 5:5 is much the same way. We look forward to the time when we have righteousness by faith, our own righteousness, not just the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying there either, because without being in Christ, there is never going to be righteousness of our own. But you are in Christ. You're complete in Christ. And through that, we have the hope of the sin life going away, the anxieties and all the stresses and all the problems that we as mortal flesh human beings experience going away. We have a hope. This isn't as good as it gets, in other words. This imputation of righteousness is reason for the hope. First, of eternal life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, we have a hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So by the hearing of the gospel, by the hearing and believing of the gospel of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin, that's sufficient and all-encompassing to forgive your sins, then, verse 12, we can give thanks unto the Father. This is Colossians 1, verse 12. I'm skipping a few. We can give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's made us capable. It's made us able. It's made us meet. That is the meaning of the word. Suitable to be partakers of this inheritance. So the gospel, even though the gospel of Christ, this power of God unto salvation, is the death, burial, and the resurrection, there's doctrines associated with this whole message, which is the revelation of the mystery. And the doctrines associated with it, let me just interject this while I'm thinking about it. The baby Christian is going to many times trust Christ, get saved, and then, wow, it's a free gift, I'll take the free gift and run. And that's as far as their Christianity ever goes. They never learn the doctrines that are associated, that are going to build them up. They never learn the other things that they should be learning. So you have a baby Christian running around causing problems out there generally. But this revelation of the mystery and the gospel associated with that is, in fact, it's a message of hope, is it not? And also, we have the expectation of the realization of this righteous nature. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Even though we have fallen from God's image, the original intent was that humans be in the image of God. And God is righteous in His nature. We as sons and daughters of the Most High God will realize that righteous nature at some point. It's not going to be in this life. It's not going to be in the flesh. But meanwhile, I just want to clarify again that we're not being made into little gods. Don't think I'm going the way of the Mormons here. You're not going to be gods up there creating things. There's only one Almighty God. But as sons of God, you have the potential and you will take on the very nature, the righteous nature of God, the sinless nature of God. And that is what Paul is looking forward to. That's what he's referring to, that we have this hope, this expectation of righteousness by faith, along with a present possession of imputed righteousness by faith. Isn't that interesting? Colossians chapter 1, if you're still there, look at verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have Christ in you, and by that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But you still have the hope of glory because of Christ in you. And the hope of glory isn't referring to the hope of going to heaven. Although people refer to heaven as, you know, up in glory and all those things and the glory road and all, it has nothing to do with that. It's the hope of being glorified in Christ. It's the hope of being glorified that we then can be glorifying to God the Father. Romans chapter 8. Take a look and we'll see what Paul has to say further on this subject of being glorified for God's sake. Romans 8, verse 17, we find, "And if children, then heirs." Well, you become a child of God when you trust the gospel. You do that by faith. "And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." There's no shame, there's no heresy, there's nothing wrong with understanding that you will be glorified in heavenly places, that in the new body. I'm not going to go into the new body of incorruption this evening. We're going to do that probably the next lesson, in a couple lessons. But meanwhile, that's when that's going to occur, when we give up this flesh and take on a body that's outfitted for operation in heavenly places. And it's not going to be a flesh that's subject to the temptation, that's subject to the unrighteousness that you and I are so familiar with in our daily lives. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." If our nature does not change at any point, that's not very glorious. Because you and I, other than the fact that Christ's righteousness is reason to glory, there's not a whole lot of glory in me. That's just the fact of the matter. If you're glorying in yourself, then you're making yourself something that you're not. Because we as saints in this world, we have no reason to glory in and of ourselves. That's the fact of the matter. Verse 19 of Romans chapter 8 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," that would be the new creature, the body of Christ, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." The manifestation of the sons of God clearly is the new body that we get, the new body that's outfitted again for operation in heavenly places, and the new nature that we are obviously going to acquire at that time, the godly nature, the righteous nature. That will be a good thing, will it not? But meanwhile, we have to operate in this present evil world, do we not? We have to operate in the but now, as Paul says. And in the but now, we still have reason to glory, but not in ourselves. We have reason to glory, but not in our own righteousness. Rather, we have reason to glory in Christ. We have Christ who is our glory. We have his righteousness who, through the cross, we can glory about that. We also have access. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. We have access to this hope, this realization, the imputed righteousness, and that by grace through faith in Christ. Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our glorification. Again, I don't want you to misunderstand. Our glorification, when we're up there in heavenly places, in the new body, the creature, the new creature, the body of Christ, we're all up there in heaven together with a changed nature. It's still not about you and I. It's all about Christ. It's all about Him. And whatever happens to us is for His glory, not our own. But the things that glorify His church serve to glorify Him. That is the case. There's a lot of difference in people thinking that, well, you know, they glorify themselves in what they do. They glorify themselves in the way they present themselves. They glorify themselves in the way they think about themselves. That's just 180 degrees wrong. We are here to glorify God. We're here to glorify Christ and to be to His glory, and that's never going to change, even when we are operating up there in heavenly places. So we trust then in the imputed righteousness. While we're here in the but now, while we're here operating in this present evil world, we trust in the imputed righteousness of Christ in that to remedy our sinful condition. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul makes clear that we are to be found in Him. That would be in Christ and not in and of ourselves. There's a lot of difference between the two. Being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. That's where most Christians stumble today. Not understanding that no matter what they do, they're never going to have righteousness of their own. Even when we're in heavenly places, the righteousness is not going to be of ourselves, it's going to be Christ's righteousness. But the nature of the creature, which is subject to vanity, subject to sin, subject to all kinds of things in this life, that's going to be changed. But meanwhile, we should be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, imputed righteousness, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's hard to miss. It's astounding, is it not? As you read these verses, if you understand imputation of righteousness, if you understand that Christ dying on the cross, taking your sins upon Himself and paying the price for those sins, and therefore His righteousness being given to you by faith and that alone, it's hard to miss. And yet the minds of so many people have been blinded that they can't see it. And they have to try to add righteous acts in works of the law and all different kinds of things in order to create their own glory, their own worthy condition that God is then going to accept them. And that's just not going to happen. This Romans 5:2 access, the access by faith into grace wherein we stand, is available to all. And that without identification of circumcision, without identification of water baptism, without the identification by public confession, without being identified as a believer by catechism, or by works of any kind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Works, then, are excluded. And law is all about works. It has nothing to do with faith. You don't have to have 1 ounce of faith to keep a law. All you have to do is go through the motions. It's a mechanical, physical thing. Nothing to do with what you believe. If it's not of works, then it's not of the law, then it's all about faith. Meanwhile, we find out in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. I just dealt with somebody from the Worldwide Church of God, and frankly was a little ungracious about it at times because I wasted their time on purpose, letting them send me page after page after page of email, using up as much of their time as humanly possible, knowing that whatever they sent me was not going to have any effect, and all it did was deflect it from being sent to someone else. That would be more susceptible to the lies of British Israelism. And British Israelism, it's nothing but a heresy. One of these times I'll teach it, so you know, you can identify it when you see it. But meanwhile, it basically says that the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which never got lost, they crossed the Caucasus Mountains in northern Europe, or in southern Europe, wherever they are, from which the word Caucasian is derived. So immediately you see that there's racism involved. So only white Anglo-Saxons are really God's chosen people, and it just so happens that the tribe of the tribe of Ephraim ended up in Great Britain, and Manasseh is United States, and it just gets worse and worse from there. And it's just a heretical, absolutely terrible, destructive system of belief. Adolf Hitler believed very similar things, and that was the reason for the persecution of the Jews, the killing of millions of Jews. You know, it's not a whole lot different from what the Catholic Church believed for 1,000 years and still does. If you think the Jews are to blame, then you go get the Jews and you kill them. You lop their heads off. And British Israelism separates the Jew from Israel. Makes them two different things separate in the Bible, when in fact Paul says clearly, I am an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I am a Jew. And he also tells you that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So my last email to this gentleman was, I can't take it anymore. I didn't say that, but there comes a point when you just get tired of leading people on. I just said, here's the verses that are going to make your whole belief system crumble around you. And I sent him those verses showing that you could be a Jew, an Israelite, and a Hebrew all at the same time in the Bible. He just didn't know that. So meanwhile, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, neither tall nor short, black nor white, red nor yellow, purple or green. It makes no difference in Christ Jesus. All are the same. That's a doctrine that is largely missed by most of the body of Christ today, because the most segregated place that you're ever going to show up at is a church. You have entire denominations. You have the African Methodist Episcopal Church, which is a black denomination. Mr. Obama belongs to a very racist church that teaches racism and teaches black dominance of a sort. Louis Farrakhan and people like that. And there's white churches just the same. Churches, for the most part, are extremely racist. And you go to any church and you're going to see a white congregation, or you're going to see a black congregation, or you're going to see a Korean congregation, or whatever it might be, but you're not going to see what I see in front of me, which is the body of Christ operating together. Meanwhile, we need to learn this lesson and understand clearly that there is no difference or respect of persons in the body of Christ, in Christ Jesus. That is not the way God is operating today. He had at one time made Israel his chosen people. That was not to exclude the Gentiles. The Gentiles always had opportunity, always had provision for salvation, that through the nation Israel. All they had to do was say, we know that you're God's chosen people, and join you. It wasn't that difficult. So there was always provision made for the Gentiles. But Israel, having been just a little lacking in faith, has been set aside. So now there's no Jew, no Greek, no nothing. We're all one and the same in Christ Jesus, in the body of Christ. That's a good thing, by the way. Now, we don't have to worry about nationality. We don't have to worry about heritage or pedigree or any of these things. We don't have to worry about, are you suitable? Are you rich? Are you poor? Did you used to be a Muslim? None of it makes any difference. All are the same in Christ Jesus. All are the same outside of Christ Jesus, by the way, too. That's the other flip side of the coin, which tells you one thing. There's two kinds of people in the world, saved and unsaved. As far as God's concerned, that's all there is. There's the church, and there's those that are not the church. Doesn't matter if you're Osama bin Laden, Adolf Hitler, the Pope. Doesn't matter. You're either saved and in the church, the body of Christ, or you're not. That's the choices. The effectiveness, then, of the believer, and that would be you and I, isn't faith by fear of God, fearing retribution, fearing judgment by God. Romans 5:1 tells us that we have peace, that we're being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? That's an important verse. You need to have that memorized. You need to keep that in your frontal lobe at all times, because when things go wrong, when things get bad, you can assure yourself with God's own word that it's not Him throwing lightning bolts at you. It's not Him throwing the curveball. He's a straight shooter. There we go. A little dyslexia. yeah. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And we have the information that we have peace with God, that by faith in Christ. There isn't a reason to fear God for those who are in Christ, who have trusted His Son for their soul's salvation. So getting rid of that fear business, we should have a spirit of charity. That would be the opposite, would it not? You either get people to do something by threatening them, making them fear you, or they do things willingly because of love, because they want to put love into action, which in the Bible, your Bible, is charity. The newer versions water that down to just being love, and I can love, I love the pizza we had last night, but it's not a charitable act to eat it. Meanwhile, charity, you love and you do something with that concern and love for others. That is the difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, one of my favorite verses, because it reminds me why I am here. Besides the fact that I like you guys so much, besides the fact that I miss you when I don't see you, I remind myself with 2 Corinthians 5:14 that it's the love of Christ which constraineth us. It's the love of Christ. That's the reason that we do what we do. Christ loved you while you were still an enemy of Him. And we love Christ that He did what He did for us, because this we judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead. So the understanding, then, of the temporary nature of this life, and it is temporary, is it not? The old saying, you can't take it with you? You can't take it with you. I don't care if you're Bill Gates and you're giving billions away by the billions. And it doesn't matter how many billions he ends up with, he's not going to take any of it with him. He's going to be worm food just like the rest of us. The worms don't differentiate between the rich and the poor. So understanding the temporary nature of this life really releases us from the pursuit of glorification of the self. Again, understand what I'm saying. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:15. Paul says it better than I could ever say it. And that He died for all. Christ died for all. Why are we constrained by love? Because Christ died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. So it's a love relationship. God is not poking you with a cattle prod to get you to move. He expressed His love by taking all your sins and paying the price, taking on Jesus, you know, putting on Christ the wrath of God in your place, and that we should live for His glory, that we should live for Him, live unto Him. And that doesn't mean dropping everything you have, going and sitting up on the top of the highest mountain and living like a hermit. Not at all. The fact of the matter is the body of Christ, Paul teaches that the body of Christ is many members. And it takes each and every one of us to make up the body. And each and every one of us has our own abilities, our own resources, our own talents, and our own... We're all individuals. Some yak better than others. Some are able to contribute more than others. Some are able to do all kinds of things better than others. Each has their own ability and talent. If you have an ability, if you have a talent, if you have a resource, use it. So when you get up and go to work in the morning, why are you going to work? Is it so that you can have the biggest house on the block, or so that you can use what you do to the furtherance of the glory of Christ? That would be the difference. And that would be what Paul is telling you, that we should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto Him which died for us and rose again. So you put things into perspective. This life, this physical, the social, the economic glory that so many people are after. I think of Elliot Spitzer, who, is that his last name, Spitzer? Yeah. You know, here's a guy seemingly had it all. Seemingly. Millionaire, governor of New York, wife, the family, you know, powerful, stood up there behind the podium and preached righteousness and truthfulness and all these other things. You know what he was doing? He was living for the glory of himself in all these areas, physical, social, economic glory. And it was about self. And not that I think that he's changed in the least bit, nor do I think that he will. But meanwhile, we don't need to fall into that trap. We don't need to pretend that we're doing something that we're not. But the fact of the matter is this. This life is only so long, and we use this time that we have here to glorify God as ministers and ambassadors. That's our purpose in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you're still there, look at verse 17. Now I put some verses together in such a way that you can understand why we're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's the creature waiting for the hope of glory and the realization of those things. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, that's not always the case. In reality, it is in God's eyes, but in reality, so many Christians, nothing becomes new. It's just same old, same old. Great, I got saved. Let's, you know, nothing changes. That's not how it should be. Meanwhile, verse 18, and all things are of God. So now you know what all things, whether you go to work, whether you play, whether you study, whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you do whatever you're doing, should be for the glory of God, because all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us something, the ministry of reconciliation. And again, there's so many ways to perform and be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Not everybody can get up behind a podium. If you can, get up here. I'll sit down. If you can't, find how you then can be involved. But Christ, I'm sorry, reconciled by Jesus Christ, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Look at the last part of verse 19, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. As I stand here today, I'm performing that function. I am beseeching you just as if God were present, to be ministers and ambassadors. to do what God has for you in mind. You say, well, what's the message? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, the last part of the verse. I'm mixing up some verses to make it clear. The last part of the verse. Here's your message to someone else. That we pray you in Christ's stead. Because Jesus isn't here with us, and we are the ambassador, we're the minister. In Christ's stead we pray you be reconciled to God. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ. Here's the message. Here's the meat of it. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message right there. God is not imputing sin, contrary to what most Christians believe. And Christ died for your sins, contrary to what most Christians believe. Isn't that interesting? So it's a positive message. It's a message of hope, of liberation. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of expectation for those who get the message. We have a hope. We're not without hope. We have freedom in Christ. We have liberty. We're not under the law. We have expectations of greater glory and things that we can't even begin to imagine that God has in mind for us. Wow! Not only do we deliver the message then, how much better if we actually live that message which we stand up there and preach. Unlike Eliot Spitzer, who stood up and preached, we're going to rub out all corruption and all these problems and this and that and the other thing. And he was doing the exact same thing that he was preaching about. Unlike so many Catholic priests that stand up there and tell you all about what a sinful rascal you are and then take the altar boy in the back room. You know, we need to live the message. And to live the message, here it is. Galatians 5:1, again, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Wow, I don't know how to tell a saved individual anything more important than that. Stand fast in your liberty. God has given it to you. Don't be entangled again with legalistic requirements that so many people would like to put on you. Christianity is not a sprint to the finish. It's not the 50-yard dash. It's more like the marathon. So many people, they start off just, they're on fire. But it's something that requires stamina rather than speed. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, ye did run well. But who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Well, the truth is the fact that they had liberty, and they weren't obeying that. The fact of the matter is they were free from the law, and they weren't obeying that. And it is so common for someone to get saved and to be ignorant as a brick concerning doctrine. And the first person that comes along, they believe, and all of a sudden they're espousing the heresy of British Israelism, or they're being put under the law, and the first thing they do is dunk them in the baptistry, then they put them in the tithe, and they put them in the church bus and driving kids around, and, don't miss a service because you'll lose your salvation. I mean, just requirement after requirement, law after law after law. And it's all due to the ignorant nature of the people who are listening. I'm not insulting people's intelligence. I'm just saying that if you don't open God's book, how are you ever going to know who is telling the truth? Because the message I preach is a whole lot different than the message most people preach. And you can turn on the radio on any given Sunday morning and listen to 5-10 preachers in a row, and you're going to hear 10 different opinions about what the Christian should be doing, how to get saved. Go to the Bible and find out. Let it be your final authority, not the guy on the radio station. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, this business of being on fire right out of the gate. It's not an uncommon thing. People are so thrilled And not all the time, obviously, otherwise everybody would be thrilled. But those who understand the free gift, people who understand salvation, they understand what a low-down, dirty, rotten rascal they've been, and they're so grateful not to be going to hell. So they trust Christ and they get saved and they're just thrilled to death. And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he remembers without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, your election of God, knowing that they're saved individuals. And they were laboring, they were patient, they prodded on and kept going, and they were doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. And let me tell you this, staying a baby Christian, at some point or another, all of us are baby Christians. The dumb as a brick Christian. You're saved, but you don't have an ounce of truth in you. You don't have an ounce of doctrine in you, and you are wide open to the wiles of the devil. You're going to listen again to those 10 preachers, and you're going to, by the time you're done, you're going to be so mixed up in what you believe, who knows where you're going to go. Meanwhile, again, let the Bible be your final authority. And just as a child, we were all children once, and many of us have had children. As you have a child, it is the most vulnerable to all things right after it's born. It's helpless. It's a living person, just like you and I. Can't defend itself, can't feed itself, can't clean itself, can't take care of itself, can't put itself to bed, can't keep itself warm, can't keep nothing. Totally dependent upon the parent to take care of that. As the child grows, that dependency becomes less and less, does it not? Hopefully, the goal is, hopefully, I still got a couple to get kicked out of the house, but hopefully the goal is that they grow up. Well, the Christian's the same way. As a baby Christian, just like a child, we need that child needs a fortification around it. It needs an edifice around it, protection. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, the second thing on God's list of priorities, first is to get saved. That would be equated to you're born at that point. Don't equate that to the born again, but as the baby's being born. Second thing is protect that child to be edified so that there's a fortification, a protection around the child as the kid, Ephesians 4:15, grows up. We're to grow up in Christ. If you fail to grow up, then you're forever vulnerable. You forever need protection from someone else, and you're not able to stand by yourself. And I got to tell you, most baby Christians get kicked out of the nest and say, well, have a nice day. Glad you got saved. See you later. And there's very little attention paid to the edification, the protection of that baby Christian until they're able to stand on their own. Meanwhile, in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 3, verse 6, you find that some children, and this is so true in life, some children, they just seem to do well in all things, do they not? You give them instruction, they do well, they do what they're told, they learn, they grow. And here you see an example. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us and we to see you. You see, good report. They're growing up. They're being edified. They're growing in grace and understanding. And Paul adds more understanding to what they already knew, does he not? He gives them more information. That's how children are raised. You give them some information, you find out that they can do that, you give them some more. Meanwhile, not all children work out that way. Then there's the trouble child. The one that you tell to do something, and you tell them to do it again, and you tell them to do it again, and again, and again, and again, and it just seems like they never get it right. And so those children are in need of correction, and rather than giving them new things to do and learn, you have to keep covering the basics. And some baby Christians are the exact same way. We are 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And contrary to this brand of touchy-feely, fuzzy Christianity that doesn't want to offend anybody, we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine those who have not grown up in Christ. And it's for their own good. You don't spank the child who's going to stick their finger in the electrical outlet because you don't like the kid anymore. You do it because you love them. And you don't want them to be hurt. And Christianity is much the same way. You hurt the people when you don't give them the truth. Fact of the matter. Men who teach commandment keeping, Sabbath keeping, observance of holy days, all these things, they did not get that from God. They did not get that. Well, they got it out of their Bible. They just got it out of context, did they not? They failed to follow God's instructions and rightly divide. And generally, it ends up that it's their own desire to keep people under some kind of legalistic system. 2 Sundays from today, not this Sunday but the next, is Easter Sunday. And as you drive here, hopefully you're going to be driving here, as you drive here, you're going to pass churches whose parking lots are full to overflowing. Matter of fact, there's a church that, if you want to get gas cheaper, this is a public service because I do read the newspaper. If you want to save some money on gas, there's a church in Xenia who is going to be giving you 25 cents off every gallon of gas in the hopes that you're going to show up there on Easter Sunday. They're going to buy your attendance, in other words. Meanwhile, their hope is that you come and say, wow, this is great, and they're going to put a bunch of money in the pot. So there's an ulterior motive, is there not? They're not doing it out of the grace of their heart. They're not doing it for, yeah, no. There's more motivation than that. They're not fooling me or anybody else. They might fool some people. I'm sure they'll fool some people. They'll have a full parking lot. They'll need traffic control out in front of their lot on Sunday morning, because they'll be the most popular church in town. Wow, what else can we get for free here? It's just astounding. Oh, well, we need to move on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The persuasion is legalism. The persuasion is commandment keeping. The persuasion is the keeping of the law. That cometh not of God. That's not of Christ. It's not our doctrine. So it's invented. It's brought in from outside. So you find then there's a need for being able to grow up and be able to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. Strong meat of the doctrine. Not the lightweight stuff that you hear Joyce Meyer preach all the time. The strong meat of the doctrine. That belongeth to them which are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Purpose to discern both good and evil. You learn the doctrine, you have the doctrine installed, you use the doctrine, and you can do some things with it. That's figuring out what's right and wrong as it comes at you. Because it's possible for messages to sound good, is it not, and still be devilish. That is the problem. So many babies out there don't know good from evil. They're just like Eve in the garden. And as soon as they hear something that sounds good, let's save the planet. Ooh, yeah, let's do that. Sounds good. Well, there is a thing as a message that sounds good and is absolutely wrong. 2 Corinthians 11:15, we're warned. Here, you know, Christianity is a two-sided coin, is it not? There's all kinds of good things, but you get warnings along with the good things. Because anytime you have something good, somebody's going to want to come and spoil the party. Paul says, therefore, it's no great thing if the devil's ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. He's not going to say they're going to be trying to get you to spend $80,000 on an illegal prostitution ring. He says these are ministers that preach righteousness. Ministers that preach legalism. ministers that preach the doing of things. And Paul says it is devilish because they're going to preach it as a means of salvation. And their ends should be according to their works. And that's just exactly the case. I was talking to somebody right before we started the lesson this evening, and they said, have you heard about Rome's new sins, their list of sins? Yes, I have. Again, as a public service to you, I read the newspaper. Rome has more mortal sins. Now, these are ones that, unless you're absolved of them by confession and absolution, being absolved of the sin by a priest, saying, oh, I forgive you, and they cross, you know, they wave a cross at you. Yeah, that'll do something. The mortal sins are very highly definable by the user. I got on an atheist website that really lampooned these mortal sins. I got to tell you, I couldn't find anything to disagree with. In all their atheistic, God-dishonoring comments, I really had trouble disagreeing with almost anything they said. Because the argument was made that you can really define these yourself and take them to an extreme where almost anything becomes a sin. Meanwhile, if you don't have a list, here's the new deadly sins. Polluting the world. Well, you drove here this evening. Guess what? Chances are you're going to hell now. Genetic engineering. Those tomatoes, those hothouse tomatoes in your refrigerator. being obscenely rich. I will try to absolve you from that sin. If you are obscenely rich, just give some to me and you'll feel much better in the morning. Drug dealing, Bill's doctor did that for him last week. Contraception, I thank God for contraception because after 5 kids, I don't know if I could have done anymore. I thank God some of them are gone too right now. You have pedophilia and causing social injustice. So if you have something that someone else doesn't have, it's a social injustice. You see how that all goes? And that gets added to the pre-existing list of murder, contraception, abortion, perjury, adultery, and lust. If I was a Roman Catholic, I would have no hope. I would know that I had no hope as a Roman Catholic. There would be no imagination that I could possibly go to heaven. I would know by this list that I was headed straight for hell for a long stay in purgatory. Meanwhile, it's just astounding. These are the things that people want to put you under. If they want to keep you under legalism and keep you under control, this is what they're going to preach at you. Meanwhile, as we correct the believer in wrong beliefs and going down the wrong road, the heretic, yeah, Sister Carol says, and the Pope is not obscenely rich. The Vatican has its own bank. I kid you not. And as of the year 2003, I think, had over $80 billion, with a B, invested in foreign companies and things like that. It's beyond the pale. But meanwhile, I suppose it's all meant to, you know, if you have $3 and the other guy has $2, you need to be, you're obscenely rich and give it to the church. It's astounding. Meanwhile, the heretic, the non-believer, needs sharp rebuke. We shouldn't mince words with non-believers. Because the fact of the matter is, they don't believe. And they're wrong. And chances are they're teaching a wrong message, a satanic message, one that's bound to have an effect on people and send their eternal soul to hell. We cannot fool around with heretics. That's just all the way, that's all there is to it. Titus chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. If, you know, I get on the radio and people think that I'm hard and that I'm offensive and this and that and the other thing. It's not that you try to be. It's the fact of the matter is you speak plainly. And if there's bushes in the way, you cut them down because you don't want to beat around them. But Titus 1:13 says, "This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth." That's exactly what Paul's dealing with the Galatians. Jewish fables, commandments of men that were turning them from the plain and simple doctrine of liberty and freedom in Christ. Understand this, that apostasy, now that, for you and I, that would be someone who's saved but starts veering down the wrong road of doctrine. That's not the same as being a heretic. A heretic is one that's just not saved. I mean, preaching that God sinned and, you know, all the things that go on among atheists and all that. Apostasy, though, the veering away from the truth, it doesn't happen all at once. It always happens over time. And Paul, in Galatians 5:9, likens it to yeast. We have brewer's yeast in our cabinet at home, and Paul says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's exactly true. I checked out the brewer's yeast, and it's a little tiny packet. And there's not enough to, you couldn't even make a teaspoonful out of that. And yet that little bit of yeast you add to a bunch of flour and other stuff, and it makes an entire loaf of bread. Makes the whole thing big as a puffball. This little bit of leaven does the job on the whole thing. Guess what? Leaven can be good and it can be bad, and it works the same way either way. A little bit can have a good effect on the whole, or a little bit can have a bad effect on the whole. Whatever it's added to, it works on though. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. The Lord is talking about the coming kingdom to Israel, and he speaks of leaven in a parable. In another parable he spoke unto them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." You see, the woman took the yeast and put it in the flour, and it affected all the flour, and the whole, all of it rose and grew. And that would be a good example of how leaven works. That would be affecting for the good. Meanwhile, Matthew chapter 16, turn there and look at a bad example of how leaven can work. Matthew chapter 16 in verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, they're not baking wafers for Rome. Rather, but that's what the disciples thought, and Jesus had to explain it to them, and then they understood that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was likening the leaven to doctrine. And it can be good or it can be bad. You throw a little good doctrine into an assembly of believers, and it has a good effect. You throw a little bad doctrine into an assembly of believers, it has a bad effect. And both of them grow. That's why we have to be so careful about doctrine. It makes a difference what people say. The introduction of doctrine, whether good or bad, can produce wrong-headed doctrinal beliefs. And that brings up our last verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul says, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." Paul says, he's dealing with saved individuals here, who he at one time said, "I'm afraid of you," who says, "Why are you putting yourself back under bondage?" And yet never does he say once, "You guys are going to hell because of it." Rather, he says, "I'm confident that this epistle is going to change your mind about what you're doing. And you're going to get back in the doctrine, that you're going to do things right." We are to reject heretical doctrines and rid ourselves of the vestiges of legalism. Every now and then I'm sure we all find a little legalism going on inside of us, and you need to squelch it. You need to get rid of it. It's a hard thing to do. But 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7, Paul explains to the Corinthians that your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And we're to purge out, therefore, the old leaven. That's our old way of thinking. That's the old way of legalism and all the things, wrong things that we've been taught over the years, that we may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Wow. You get rid of the old, you get rid of the bad, and you let the new come in. That is how doctrine should work. I'll leave you with these thoughts, that there's this thing called ecumenicism, which is, let's all find common ground and get together on whatever common beliefs that we have. And we're going to just agree to disagree on the rest of the stuff. It really doesn't matter anyway. So if everybody says Jesus, okay, we all have something in common. Doesn't matter what we believe about him or anything else, we all have something in common. So that's been going on for years. And it's an attempt to amalgamate, to mix up, put in the blender and turn it on high for a while, denominational, Protestant, Orthodox, Roman doctrines. Let me give you an example. Someone you've probably never heard of, Michael Green. And at least at one time, he was very prominent and a religious leader of sorts. He was an evangelical speaker, author, and a theological professor. He was a major speaker at Billy Graham's International Conference for Itinerant Evangelists held in Amsterdam, Holland, that in 1983. So you see, this is something that's not new. He also, it's not new, it's been around longer than this. He spoke at the North American Conference on the Holy Spirit and World Evangelization held in New Orleans in 1987. He spoke at a meeting sponsored by Charismatics and Roman Catholics, two groups you'd never think would get together. And he has a book called The Future of Christianity. And in that book he wrote, and I'll quote, "I have argued in The Futures of Christianity," this is in 1987, "that the glad acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord, as the one who can bring us to the Father, as no other teacher can," he's reducing Jesus to a teacher, "is entirely compatible with a willingness to learn from other teachers. In the past, Christians gladly learned from Greek philosophers and Roman poets." That's how we get the heretical manuscripts of Athanasius Origen and such. But meanwhile, "in our time," I go on to quote, "Christians can be taught about community life under God by Jews, by devotion to God by Muslims or Hindus, about detachment from the passions by Buddhists, about the sacredness of nature by animists," those who worship nature, pagans, "and about goodness by atheists." Now we can learn how to be good to each other by a God-denying, hell-bound atheist. Isn't that astounding? How the Bible's not capable of that. Paul warns us about letting the leaven of these things, of heretical doctrines, into the church. When they're found, we get rid of them. We correct them, or we get rid of that person that is espousing those doctrines. There's no choice. And I know that sounds hard, but it's the fact of the matter. A little bit affects the whole group. That's Bible, and it's absolutely true. So as we study and grow and are able to discern both good and evil, we are ever watchful at all times. Even in our assembly, that heresy doesn't enter in by the introduction of a little leaven.